Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 6. Someone has said Christians become very unchristian when they get organized. Well, let me say churches can go to either extreme in their organizational structure. On the one hand, churches can reject formal organization and just flow with the Spirit. However the Spirit leads, that's good enough for me. And then on the other hand, they can be structured like a Fortune 500 company that uses detailed organizational charts and incorporates boards and committees and subcommittees to address every possible scenario in church life. No stone is left unturned. Now, both extremes are wrong. Remember, a church is neither a highly organized corporation, nor is it a loosely whatever works today gathering. It's an organism, meaning it has both organic unity and operative life principles because it is connected to the Lord Jesus, the living head of the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. And so just as living organisms require structure and organization to function, so too does the church. Now, the early church was already somewhat organized. I mean, they had members. They knew the number of members. So they most likely had a membership role. They met at specific places, at specific times. Money and goods were collected. They passed the offering plate. They were distributed as needed, which again means all these activities needed some sort of organization, some level of structure and management, which illustrates an important principle, which is a biblical, and I stress the word biblical, church will always organizationally respond to the needs of the local body. I recall when this church started, I wore many hats. I wore, it seemed like, about every hat. I did everything but work in the nursery. I remember for that first Sunday, July 10th, 1983, I knew we needed a bulletin. Every Sunday morning church service needs a bulletin. Where's the bulletin? Where's the bulletin? Well, I thought, well, we need a bulletin. Well, who's going to conceive and type the bulletin? Well, I thought, it must be me. My wife was great with child. She was going to give a baby in 2 days, so I couldn't call on her. And so it was left up to me. I think I literally spent hours typing that bulletin. I'm not a, you know, I'm kind of a peck, look and peck type of, I mean, do people even have typewriters anymore? How many of you young people know what a typewriter looks like? And it was the middle of the summer, and I thought, well, what kind of bulletin front should I have? And I picked out a Thanksgiving bulletin. I mean, I still have it in my office. And I thought to myself after the fact, why was I picking out a bulletin for Thanksgiving? So anyway, maybe I was thankful we were starting a church. I don't know. But through the years, as the church has grown numerically and matured spiritually, and I stress that last point, I've delegated more and more responsibilities to dependable, faithful, capable, spiritual men and women, to the point many aspects of the church I totally leave to others. I mean that. And thankfully, that includes the church bulletin. Amen? Again, the point is, as the church has progressed, as Westside has grown numerically, matured spiritually, so has its organization. Let me just say, when you're dealing with volunteers in a church body, It is imperative, it is necessary for leadership and followership to be spiritual. If you're going to keep a church together, moving in the right direction, all of us have to be on the same page, which means all of us need to be spiritually minded. And when this happens, when we are all on the same page, filled with the Spirit, so to speak, then there's a certain adaptation that comes to pass to meet the needs of the local body. Well, because of the early church's rapid growth, it needed greater organization. It needed greater help. And this morning we'll see how the church's leadership responded, how they solved a potentially divisive problem. Well, our first point this morning is the problem the church faced. The problem the church faced, which we find in verse number 1 of Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. In a congregation, and one author says, it was probably at this point in time about 20,000 people. A congregation that large, it was inevitable that certain needs would be left wanting. And here it involved the Hellenistic Jewish widows. They were being left out in the daily serving of food. Now, who were these Jews who were being snubbed? Well, they were those of the diaspora. That's kind of a big word, which means the Jews being scattered. The diaspora, who, yes, were Jews, but who had lived in countries outside of Palestine. And because of that, their native language was Greek, not Aramaic, not Hebrew. And they used the Septuagint instead of the Hebrew Scriptures. And the Septuagint, of course, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament text. And though they remained loyal to their Jewish roots, they had absorbed parts of the Greek culture that surrounded them. You know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Now, according to the Talmud, there was contempt for these Hellenistic Jews, who were frequently categorized by the native-born Jews, especially those living in Jerusalem, as second-class Israelites. And some of this racial and cultural hostility was carried over into the church. Now let me explain how they became a part of the church. Many of these Hellenistic Jews had been in Jerusalem for the Passover and Pentecost. Remember, all Jews, at least 3 times a year, were to go to Jerusalem for these different feasts. And some of them, upon hearing Peter and the other apostles, accepted Christ, and thereafter decided to remain under the apostles' teaching. And then there were older Jews who had already returned to Palestine to live out their lives. And they too accepted Christ and became a part of the church. But the point is, they were a minority in the church, and not a particularly welcomed minority, which helps explain why they were being neglected. Now, specifically, the problem centered, as we've indicated, around the care of the Hellenistic widows, who were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And that was a big deal. For taking care of widows was a tradition in Jewish society. That was something their culture was supposed to do. Paul later defined it as a responsibility of the church. It was part of the ministry which he addressed in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, which says, "Honor widows that are widows indeed." And so, putting all of these facts together, given the natural dichotomy between the Hellenists and the native Jewish Palestinians, this problem had the potential of splitting the church. And because the Hellenistic Jews spoke of their widows collectively, tells us the neglect in their eyes was deliberate. Well, this legitimate complaint came to the attention of the apostles. And they, recognizing the legitimacy of this grievance, called the church members together and said, notice verse 2, "It is not good," the King James uses the word reason, "that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." The apostle said, "It's not our responsibility to take care of this matter, it's yours." Now, the Greek word for tables can mean both an eating table and a table that handled money matters, meaning the disciples were saying to involve ourselves in the details of serving meals and handling money was not the best use of our time and energy. It would not solve the problem. In fact, it would make matters worse because it would take us away from our calling, prayer, and teaching and preaching the Word of God. And you see that in verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." The apostles knew that programs were needful, but they could not become a substitute for the power of God and the Word of God. A church should always be careful that they don't begin to substitute what is mandatory for the spiritual benefit and well-being of the church for simply ministry's sake. I don't know if I said that very clearly, but the primary reason we meet together is to hear the Word of God, to be taught God's Word. And yes, we sing. And yes, we have specials. And yes, we take offerings. But if you leave out prayer and the ministry of the Word, you don't have a church. You simply have a social gathering. And so always, always, the Word of God needs to be preeminent in what occurs at Westside Baptist Church. And so the 12 understood this, but they still saw there was a need to be addressed. Now let me again kind of refer back to the need of prayer and the ministry of the Word. Paul understood this. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, he said, verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How does all of that take place? Through prayer and the ministry of the Word. And regarding prayer, Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." That speaks of his prayers for God's people, "always in every prayer of mine, for you, all making request with joy." In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And so Paul understood the importance of prayer. If I was talking to pastors this morning, I would say, "Pastors, your two priorities include number one, prayer, and then number one, the preaching and teaching of the Word." My prayer list is you. I pray for you. And regarding the preaching of the Word, he told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, "And these things command and teach," verse 11, "let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word and conversation, charity and spirit and faith and purity, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, that means to preaching, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, in other words, the teaching of the word, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Said, preach, Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Let me say, if Westside's going to be a spiritually healthy church, we as pastors must be able to give ourselves to prayer and to the word. We must have the time to fulfill what we are called to do, which is a life of prayer, which is the study of the Word of God. And thank you for the time you give me to pray for you and to study the Word of God for you. Thank you for that. A young man once said to the gifted expository preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse, "I'd give the world to be able to teach the Bible like you." To which Dr. Barnhouse replied, "Good, because that's exactly what it will cost you." Which brings us to the solution to the problem, our second point, the solution to the problem. If you'll turn back to Acts chapter 6, we see it in verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now the word "look ye out" or "select" in the Greek means to oversee, to supervise, which tells us church members were to choose seven qualified men to fulfill, to oversee, to supervise the meeting of this pressing need. And these brethren had to meet certain qualifications. Not just any dude would do. In fact, we find here five qualifications to qualify, requirements. Number one, those who would lead the ministry had to be men. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven," what's the next word? Men. Thank you. Men. Now let me say, this is not a put down on women. Sometimes ladies can get so kind of, well, that's a put down for me, or, this is a male-dominated church. Let me just say, both men and women have their roles in the church. I think of godly women. You find in the New Testament, Dorcas, Lydia, Phoebe, Priscilla, Philip's daughters. I mean, they were all greatly used by God in the context of the church. Can I say, ladies, God hasn't left you out of serving in the church. But nevertheless, leadership roles in the church are given to men. Men are the pastors. Men are the deacons. That is not what I've come up with. That's what God has come up with. 2 Timothy 2:12, "But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over a man." And so this is what God has ordained. And I know in our politically correct world, this would be anathema to many, many people. But ladies and gentlemen, God's way is always the best way. And God's way always works. It always works. So trust the Lord. Trust Him. And so the leadership, the first requirement, you've got to be a man. The second requirement, these men were already to be a part of this church body. They were already to be members in the church. Look ye out among you. The disciples said, find qualified men who are already in the church, who understand the dynamics of the church. Now let me just say, there are situations in which it is best to promote within the local body. For such men already know and understand and approve of the philosophy and direction of the church. Too often, bringing in leadership from other ministries, another church, that person has not the same heart or vision or understanding or standards that church has. And so his coming can become very disruptive to the overall health of the ministry. And so the disciples were wise in saying, select godly men already in the church who have the same heart we have. And then a third requirement, these men were to have a good reputation, meaning they were to be men of integrity. They were to be honest men, men who were above reproach as required of pastors and deacons. And you find those requirements in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. We're talking being blameless. And this honor was essential since these men would be handling large sums of money for the purchase and distribution of food. You always, always need to make sure the men handling money are honest men. And then a fourth requirement, they were to be spirit-filled, which simply means the Spirit of God was in control of every aspect of their lives. We understand that. And then the fifth requirement, they were to be wise men, meaning they were to have a thorough theological knowledge of the Bible and then have the practical wisdom to apply biblical truth to every situation of life. It's one thing to know the Scriptures, it's another thing to be able to rightly divide the Scriptures, rightly apply the Scriptures to everyday life. I think of 1 Chronicles 12:32, I believe it applies here, and it describes the men of Issachar as those who understood the times with the knowledge of what Israel should do. And so these were the qualifications, the requirements of the men the church was to find a place over the widow's ministry, particularly the Hellenistic widows, which brings us to point number three, the men who were chosen to meet the need. And we find that in verses 5 and 6. Now, that all seven bore Greek names tells us that they were probably Hellenists. Again, since the Hellenists were the ones who felt slighted, the church wisely decided to appoint seven godly men from among their own ranks. Isn't that wise? You Hellenist men understand the situation better than us, so you qualify, so we're going to appoint you to help rectify the problem. And thankfully, they were able to do so. Now, briefly, what do we know about these men? And oftentimes, I think we have been taught that these were the first deacons. Please understand, these are not the first deacons, okay? They were to be blameless, but they were not the first deacons. Let me just briefly mention about three or four of them. Stephen was to have an important role in the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. If you recall, it was the persecution connected with his martyrdom that initiated the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Paul consenting unto his or Stephen's death, and at the same time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And then Philip became an evangelist to the Samaritans and to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then we know his four daughters faithfully served. Now, really, not too much is known about the other five. Tradition connects Prochorus with the Apostle John. And Nicholas was a proselyte, a Gentile convert to Judaism from Antioch. But again, the point is the church body selected these seven men, whom they then brought before the apostles, and after praying for them, they laid their hands on them, which signified the church's identification and affirmation of their ministry. And again, what a crucial role these men played in the foundational history of the church, which brings us now to our last point, and that is the outcome of this decision. Notice verse 7. Back in Acts chapter 6. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Here we see great results. Let me just pause here and say, ladies and gentlemen, members of Westside, if we are to see great results from this ministry, we always need to be spiritually directed by God's Spirit organizationally. Do you understand that? We need to do it God's way. As they say, you do it God's way, then you get God's results. And look at the results that we find here. The church continued to grow. The church continued to progress. The apostles were free to give themselves to prayer and to the word. And so what happened? Number one, the word, God's word, kept on spreading, which then led to number two, the salvation of souls, which included, number three, a great number of the rank and file priests who ministered in the temple. They came, they too came to saving faith. They too, who were probably steeped in Judaism to a point as great as anyone, came to faith in Jesus Christ. Which makes the point that when you do things God's way, the Spirit of God can so work that he can bring anyone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Anyone. Even the priests who worked in the temple. Keep in mind, these were middle-class men who carried out the practical functions of the temple. Now, perhaps their change from Judaism to Christianity. And can you imagine the pressure the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin placed on these priests who kept the order of the temple? But their change from Judaism to Christianity had a dramatic effect, I would imagine, on the temple worship, which precipitated the opposition that soon arose against Stephen. But again, the point of this message is the lessons of this story are so very applicable today. The organization of the church must free its pastors to be able to focus on preaching the word and prayer, while at the same time the godly laymen are to help meet the physical needs of the members, which declares how vitally important are godly laymen in the church. And when both the spiritual and physical needs of the membership are being met, conflict can usually be avoided and the church can move forward. And what a testimony, what a witness, a unified, well-nourished, spiritual, loving, serving body of believers will be to a lost and dying world. How often when you hear a testimony of a church, well, those people just can't get along. You know, they're always, you have one group over here and one group over there. You have this schism, you have that schism. That is not God's will for the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, how can you move forward if you don't move forward with one heart and one voice and one mind, one will? I thank the Lord for the unity I see here. Praise the Lord for that. It's not common. It's so important. What a witness it is. Now this weekend, we are rightfully remembering those who paid the ultimate sacrifice in the defense of our country's freedom. May the Lord bless, may the Lord honor the memory of those who have given their lives. And might each of us, remember we quoted Romans 12:1, might each of us be a living sacrifice in the Lord's army, who then can be a part of those advancing the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which truly sets people free. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now, if it is God's plan for you, like Stephen, to give your life for Christ, Paul reminds us that is gain. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But whatever God's will is for you, might West Side be filled with truly godly people so that we can be a spiritually organized body fulfilling the great commission, which is to go into all the world, preach the gospel, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.